Good morning, folks. We are in Esther. I'm going to allow you to find Esther while we are talking here a little bit. Esther chapter 2, betrothal and betrayal. Trying to find some words for these sermon titles that'll help you get a sense of what's going to be happening and the direction that we're going to be moving. Of course, the key idea that I really desperately hope you're starting to pick up as we introduced it last week is that this is a rescue plan. And that's what this is. Esther is the remarkable retelling of a rescue plan. And in fact, there's loads of scripture that are exactly that as well. We talked about that a little last week, and we'll continue talking about that in the days ahead, that in some ways Esther as a rescue plan is pointing us toward the ultimate, the greatest, the highest rescue plan, the history of redemption from the brokenness of our sin. As terrible and awful as genocide is, and the thought of an entire nation of people, an entire ethnic group of people being wiped out, it's a horrible, awful, desperate thing. Our sinful, broken condition is actually even worse than that. We'll be talking more and more about that in the coming days. Esther chapter 2 is where we find ourselves. As is my habit, I'd like to read the text for you. We started last week at the beginning of Esther 2, and we're picking up now in verse 12, and we'll read through the remainder of the chapter. If you're just joining us, I remind you that where you have Ahasuerus, I'm going to simply read the more historical Xerxes, the people that had different names over the ages. Xerxes is the more common name by which he is known. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Xerxes, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil, myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, when the turn came to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Xerxes into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Father, kind of a strange story for us this morning. It's something that's very different than the world in which we live. It's a culture and a context far, far removed from our own. And yet woven through the midst of it is the ongoing efforts of your rescue plan, the ongoing efforts of providence, undaunted, unthwarted, unsurprised providence. Help us, God, as we seek to unpack some of the background to this and understand what's really being said, that we would see even more clearly your hand at work, that we would see even more clearly your rescue plan beginning to be set in motion, that we would, Father, glorify you. That's really why we're here today. Glorify yourself through this, your word, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Betrothal and betrayal. Well, a couple of things about context, a couple of things that we've talked about in the past, and I want to drive home now for sure. If you haven't gotten comfortable with this word providence yet, I would love for you to do that. This word providence, the real simple, most basic definition of that I put up there for you, it's just God at work in the world. And we know from the pages of the Old Testament that God is at work in the Scriptures, and we can see that. And we know from the pages of the New Testament that God is at work in the world, and we can read that too. But we also have every confidence that God continued to be at work in the world through the Roman Empire and through the so-called Dark Ages and into the Middle Ages and into the Reformation and into the Age of Exploration, you know, when in 1492 Columbus sailed the ocean blue and all those things. Providence still happening. God is still at work in the world, all the way forward to right now in our very times, not just here in America, but everywhere, God is at work in the world. And we're seeing one of the great examples of providence here in Esther. So if providence is not part of your vocabulary already, I would love for it to be so in the coming days. We also talked a little bit last week about this concept of suffering and the idea of suffering well and the idea that our suffering isn't without a purpose, that our suffering isn't pointless. Now, we can, of course, bring suffering upon ourselves by our own sin and by our own folly. That's a different matter. Sometimes suffering is thrust upon us in this world, and we don't make sense of it. We don't understand. In the same way that neither Mordecai nor Esther understood what was happening, and I suggested that maybe, just maybe, there's something larger going on than just our suffering. And then finally, of course, in the book of Esther itself, what we're really beginning to see here is the early stages of this rescue plan. And what I find fascinating about the tale is the rescue plan is already in motion and there isn't even a need yet. Like, that's not what we do, right? We humans, no one comes up with a rescue plan, or at least rarely do we come up with a rescue plan before we actually have a need. And even when we do, we don't take it super seriously, right? How many of you took very seriously your fire drills back when you were in elementary school? Right, that's a rescue plan. That's how we're one of us. That's your rescue plan. That's how you're going to try to be rescued in the event of some, you know, dreadful fire. But I can tell you as a teacher right now, my students don't take those things very seriously. We try, but this rescue plan is already in motion, and literally no one has even dreamed up the need for the rescue yet. And that's how our God is with his all-knowing and his all-power. He's not surprised by anything, ever. So God has already been preparing this, despite the fact that they don't even know. And then last week I left you with this, and I want to pick back up here where we ended. I want you to ponder, and I hope you have a little bit. Have you thought through this a little bit? Are you one of the people among us who is right now actively being rescued by God? Is there something going on in your life right now, and you are 100% aware of the fact that God is at work, and the gears are turning, and providence is moving, and you are being rescued from some physical thing, from some spiritual thing, from some emotional thing, from some problem, something that seemed overwhelming? If that's you, when you pass through that, man, I would love to hear. I would love to hear how grateful you are to God, your praises to God. And more than anything, if you don't want to tell me, that's great, but make sure, brothers and sisters, that when you come through that rescue, the very first thing you do is praise God for it. And be sure that while you're in the midst of that rescue, the first thing you're doing, as soon and as often as you think of it, is calling out to God for his continued rescue. And if not, if that's not you right now, maybe, just like Esther and Mordecai, you're unaware of the fact that you're going to need to be rescued. Most of us don't see our need to be rescued coming ahead. Most of us can't see it happening. And it's suddenly, all of a sudden, things are just thrust upon us and we find ourselves in great need of being rescued. And maybe some of the things that are happening in your life right now that you can't make sense of are a part of that. And so I would ask you to have faith in providence. Have faith that God is never caught by surprise. And whatever that thing is that's happening in your life right now that doesn't really seem to make sense to you, maybe it is a part of something that you just can't quite see yet. Or, and honestly, hopefully you figured out by now, actually you might be all three of these things at the same time, right? These might all be you at the same time. I'm saying or, and it might be and or. But perhaps you are currently or about to be used by God for the rescue of somebody else. And I pray that you would not be puffed up by that, that you would be humbled by that, and that you would be just as quick to thank God for using you to rescue someone. We're going to see all of those kinds of themes as we continue through Esther. But meanwhile, back to Esther. There are some weird things happening in this text. There are some sort of delicate things happening in this text. And as Stephen reminded us earlier, we are integrated as a family, and those of you who are, you know, above a certain age, when we read that text, you thought to yourself, ooh, okay, there's some things happening in there with little ears. And so I'm going to try to be as delicate as I can and yet as honest as I can about what's happening in this passage. And then there's just some straight up weird things happening in here, right? Like, look at the beginning of the text again, verse 12. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Xerxes, okay, so that means exactly what you think it means. There is, within the palace of the Persians, there are two harems. And we've talked about that word harem. It comes from this old word haram that means forbidden. In other words, these are women that are forbidden to anyone other than the king. Now, legally, they are, at this point, as part of the harem, they are functionally considered wives of the king. Their technical designation is concubine, but functionally they are wives of the king. Okay, so despite all kinds of biblical commands and despite all the evidence of human history, King Xerxes has made the very foolish decision to have a whole bunch of wives. He has, among his many, many wives, he has divided them into two groups. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about just exactly how shallow Xerxes seems to be. Here's another example of that, guys. He's got one entire harem of women whom he has not been with. And that's it. That's where they live. That's all of them together. And then once he has been with them, then they are moved into this other harem. And then and only if he wants to will he call upon one of those. That's how shallow this man is. Okay? And so when we read here, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Xerxes, that means that at random, whenever he wants to, he sends a little note by way of one of the eunuchs to this harem over here and by name says to one of those young women, okay, today is your day. And who knows? We'll get a sense here in a minute. Sometimes an enormous amount of time might pass. Long stretches of time might pass. Now, we're told, for example, later in a text that we'll get to in the coming weeks, that Esther herself, even after she becomes the queen, she says at one point, he hasn't called for me in like over a month. Okay, and so who knows how long this time period might have been, but when each of these women came, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, so in other words, he's got a harem of women over here who for 12 months have to be prepared before he will call on one of them. What is that preparation? What in the world could take 12 months? Well, the Bible tells us, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. So, what a minute. Okay, I have a lot of women living in my home. Okay? I can tell you in all honesty that rarely have I ever had makeup on myself. It's happened a few times over the years. Fathers with small daughters, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, but rarely have I had makeup on myself, but I have watched a lot of women apply a lot of makeup. I have been to the theater. I have watched women and men apply all kinds of makeup for theater productions and whatnot. And I'm looking at this and going, 6 months? Like, I get upset because my daughters sometimes take 30 minutes in the bathroom. 6 months? What is that? Well, the thing is, and I can't imagine this is good for you. It doesn't sound like this would be good for you, but this was common in Persia. And believe it or not, there are actually even some cultures in the world that still do this. The idea is this. If you are in the harem of the king, you must smell a particular way. So literally what they did, guys, there's no other word for this. It's going to sound terrible. You're going to laugh. The right word for this is fumigate. They literally made these women saturate every pore of their body months on end with nothing but these certain smells so that it would soak into the pores of their skin. It would soak into the fibers of their hair. It would soak into the nails, into the everything. So that whether you wanted to or not, you smelled a particular way. You have, ladies, been fumigated with these scents, myrrh and some others. And apparently in Persia, it was customary that you do that for 6 months with one kind of smells and then 6 months for the other kind of smells. And then you come out just kind of, I wouldn't quite say permanently. I don't speak makeup real well, but ladies, I'm told there is such a thing as permanent makeup that exists. This isn't quite that, but it's almost close to permanent perfume that you would just have a smell, like, regardless. You would smell the way that apparently the king thought a woman should smell, I guess. So she is like all these other women who are over here in this harem. This is the harem of women who have not yet been with the king. Each of them, before their name will ever be called, each of them has spent 12 months saturating themselves in these smells. And then, verse 13, when the young woman, after the 12 months, and it could be immediately after the 12 months, or it could be years after the 12 months, whenever that time came, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. So at this point, any woman who enters in, she is allowed to wear whatever kind of jewelry, she's allowed whatever kind of makeup, whatever kind of clothing, whatever. They've probably got this entire huge, massive, think walk-in closet, just full of all kinds of things that this woman could wear. She has been called, she's going to go to the king's chambers, and she's got all these things that she could wear. All this makeup, hair clips, you name it, whatever you could imagine that was considered beautiful in the ancient world, these women would have access to those things before they would go in to be in the king's company. And in the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem. Okay, that means exactly what you think it means. So when they were living in this one, now remind you, they lived 12 months in this one, and then maybe much, much longer. It may have been several years. So they have developed all kinds of friendships in here. The only men that the women in that harem would ever have any encounter with at all would be the handful of eunuchs who were in charge of that. And so they would develop very much a sorority kind of feeling. And yet at the same time, each one is always in the back of their mind thinking, I want to get to the top of the ladder. I want to become the principal wife. Especially because Xerxes now doesn't have a principal wife. So there is camaraderie, and there is sisterhood, and there is friendship, but then there's also, no doubt, some gamesmanship about these women trying to get to the top. Because if you get to the top, and you become the principal wife, and you bear a son, that son is the king someday. And that's the prize. That is the goal for these women. And so years, perhaps, living in this harem, and all this gamesmanship, and all these relationships, and then one night with the king, and now you live in an entirely different group of women. And now it all maybe starts over again. And you have to learn these relationships. And who are these people? And who among these women can I trust? It is also apparently a different set of eunuchs. So it's a different set of men that you're having to learn. Which ones are these are the ones that I can trust and not and whatnot. All of that dynamic going on. For what? Because Xerxes is a shallow-minded, choose your word there, Neanderthal. All of that. Don't mind me, I'm just going to completely mess with the lives of probably several hundred women just because. That's Xerxes. In the evening she would go in the morning she would return to the second harem, in charge now of a new guy, Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. And she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So imagine that. There are no doubt a number of women in this harem, this second harem, who have literally in their entire lives been with the king exactly once, and otherwise their entire life has swirled around in all of this harem. A couple of men that they see once in a while, and otherwise just this limited group of women, and that is it. There's very little social interaction. Now, they can go outside on porches, and they can see other people, and they can probably have casual conversations with other people as they're walking by and whatnot, but basically their entire world is this group of women. Again, my point is the shallowness, if you will, of the king himself, of Xerxes himself. Okay, so that's our setup. That's what's going on here. And then verse 15, when the turn came for Esther. So she's been a year over here with the fumigation, and she's been, as we'll see here in just a minute, actually quite a bit more time as well has passed. When the term came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, when her turn came to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what this man Haggai suggests to her. Now, there's a lot more time that has passed here. The book of Esther actually covers a sizable period of time. It's several years' worth of time without really noting it in any major way. But there has been some time that's happened. And what I want you to know is that at the bottom of the screen there, we talked the very first week about the fact that Xerxes is preparing to go to war with the Greeks. And in chapter 1, he has this big, long party that isn't so much a party as it is a planning session. We got to figure out how to go to war and win, unlike my father who lost. We got to avenge my father's losses and do this war the right way. And there's this massive battle plan that is made. And so it is from the pages of history. We can time history with the book of Esther. And this shouldn't surprise any of you, but it is wonderful. Who knew? History and the book of Esther, like, they agree with one another. It's almost like the Bible actually happened. Wait, yeah, that's because it did. So, dear critics, take note. But anyway, 3 years after Esther has been taken in, so from the moment when she was just sort of claimed because she's pretty, and remember that was it, was all Xerxes really seems to have cared about, because she was pretty, she was claimed, as it were. Some time went by, and then she was put into the harem, and then she was fumigated for 12 months. 2 more years have gone by, and then Xerxes goes off to war. And Xerxes is off to war for about a year. Xerxes loses that war, returns home embarrassed, defeated, probably angry. And it is sometime around then, we don't know exactly when, but it is sometime around then that we get to verse 15, when the turn came for Esther to go into the king. So guys, not only has she now spent several years living in a completely different world, she's living in just this little harem. Well, I say little, it was maybe as many as 100 or more women, but she's living in this little community that's not natural, and it's not normal, and it's not anything. And the only context she has is with Mordecai and a few others as they walk past the porch that she gets to go outside, maybe, probably, on a regimented number of times. She was probably only allowed outside on certain occasions. And that's it. That's her entire context. And then so all these other women are squabbling and bickering about who's going to become the principal wife, who's going to become the principal wife. And then the word comes in, oh, yeah, the king just went off to war. He'll be back when he's back. Okay, now what? She's lived through all of that drama, and she's dealt with all of that. And now you get the word, hey, the king's coming back. Yay, and oh, by the way, he lost the war. Don't anybody say anything about it. Oh, we lost the war. Okay, so what does that mean? And all of that tension and all of that anxiety. And in the midst of all of that, pressing down on Esther, her name is called. Esther, today's your day. Esther, here's the big walk-in closet. Here's all these lovely, beautiful, whatever things, jewelries, and, you know, you go to town, you wear whatever you want to wear. And the wisdom of Esther is on display because Esther says to herself, let's see here, I basically don't know anything about Xerxes. I don't know anything about it. How could she? She knows next to nothing about this man. But the eunuch guy over here, Haggai, he's in charge of all this. Like, he knows Xerxes. And so she says to Haggai, tell you what, I don't even know, so just whatever you say. I'll just wear whatever you say. Now, there are some commentators over the years who have read this passage, and they have said, what we're really seeing here is not so much wisdom. What we're really seeing here is Esther's mad. Some people, I don't see it that way, but some people do. Some people see this as Esther saying, I don't even care. I didn't want to be here. I didn't ask to be here. I'm not so sure about that. Esther is portrayed in Scripture as a woman who starts out with terrible, awful circumstances, and she becomes wiser, and then she becomes this part of this rescue plan. I don't know. I can't say to you for 100% certain, guys, but I really think what we're looking at here is the wisdom of Esther to say, I do not know this man, you know this man, so you tell me, what should I do? I'll take advice and counsel from you. And it seems to be really smart. Because, we read in the text, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised, and Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So in other words, she seems to be moving up the pecking order, as it were. And among all the women in the harem, she is one that just about everybody seems to like. Everyone seems to favor. And in verse 16, when Esther was taken to King Xerxes into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, guys, this story started in the 3rd year of his reign. Who knew? We just moved 4 years, and a massive war was stuck in between there too. One of the more embarrassing wars in the history of the world, one of the great underdog victories in the history of the world. All that has happened, but here's just Esther. I didn't ask for any of this. Why am I here? What's going on? In the 7th year of his reign, and the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So that's more than all these women over here in this harem. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Like, are you kidding me? Just some random girl, because she's pretty, just happens to end up as the principal wife of Xerxes? Like, no, there's no just happened to in Scripture. There is providence. And God is at work. And God is moving and God is guiding. Please note, incidentally, to all of my charismatic friends out there, there's nothing like spooky and mystical and weird happening here. God's just steering the ship. God's just moving and guiding. And he's making this happen so that the text can read, she won favor and grace in the sight of more than anyone else, right? That's not her. Literally, the only thing we know about this woman so far is that she's Jewish and she's pretty. She's not winning. This is not like because she's awesome. No. This is God at work. God is moving in such a way that just like we saw last week in the book of Daniel, where God granted Daniel favor in the sight of the court, now God is granting Esther favor in the sight of King Xerxes and continuing to move the wheels of this great rescue plan. So he sets the royal crown on her head, and he makes her queen instead of Vashti. So now, for the first time in 4 years-ish, there is a principal wife again, and that's the kind of occasion that you throw a party for. So in verse 18, the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. And really, it was Esther's feast. And he also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So now everybody loves Esther. Because even if I live clear out in the boondocks of Persia and I don't know anything about Esther, I know that when she was coronated, I got a break from my taxes for a little while. Thank you, Esther. Right? Everyone is coming to love the name of Queen Esther. Why is the king throwing a party? Some people over the years have said, man, Esther's awesome. Look, he's throwing her. No, time out. This isn't about Esther. Again, I remind you, literally the only thing we know about this woman so far from Scripture is a tiny bit about her family upbringing, that she was pretty, and that she's Jewish. That's it. This is not about Esther. The story of Esther is not fundamentally about Esther. It's also not fundamentally about Mordecai. It's fundamentally about the God of providence. So why are we throwing a big old party? It's not because Esther's particularly awesome. He loves her, and that's great. But the real reason is real simple. For the last 4 years, there was no hope of a future prince to replace Xerxes should he die. Now he has a principal wife again, which means now he can have a royal son again. Hopefully, that's what he's hoping for. Okay, that's the party. The party is, now I got a chance at someone to succeed me. And Esther, you're the reason why. So it's Esther, it's your party, but it's not really your party. Esther, we're going to have this big party for you. And up out in the fringes, all they know is, wow, look at this. We don't have to pay our taxes this week or this month or whatever it might be. How great is that? Okay. So everybody seems to be loving Esther at this point. And we go back to that verse 15. Esther was winning favor in the sight of all who saw her. Now she's winning favor in the sight of people who will never see her. People who only know her name, living the untold millions who live outside of Susa in the Persian capital. They merely know her name and love her for the benefits that she brings. Now our story shifts back to Mordecai. So we're going to see in Esther this bouncing back and forth. It's about Esther. No, actually, it's about Mordecai. No, actually, it's about Esther. No, actually, you know what? No, it's actually not. It's actually about the God of providence who is at work in both Esther's life and Mordecai's life. Neither one of them even knowing they need to be rescued yet. God is at work. So we read in verse 19, now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Now, I got to be a little nitpicky here on the ESV, if that's what the translation is you're looking at. That word there that is translated virgins is not the word virgins. I have no idea. Well, I know why it's translated this way. It's translated this way because for a long time, there were people who just did not want to imagine that Esther actually had relations with this man, that this is some kind of metaphor. It can't possibly mean that all these women are just being taken in to spend the night with the king, like they must have been up all night playing, you know, a Monopoly or something. That's not the case. And so sometimes translators turn the word here into virgin, like that's not it. The word means wife. It's the most common word for a woman in the Old Testament. It means a woman, but most typically it means a wife, and it doesn't mean virgin. So when these women were gathered together the second time, what's that all about? Probably once again, this is about good old shallow Xerxes. More than likely, most scholars would argue that what's happened here, remember all those women who were in this first harem? And out of all those women, one was chosen? One was chosen, Esther? More than likely, Xerxes is now throwing some kind of a party, some kind of a parade, some kind of fanfare to say, look at all these gorgeous women that I had to choose from, but here's the one I picked, guys. Like, really? That's great. I'm supposed to get excited about you being a shallow Neanderthal? That seems to be what's happening. There was a moment, this is apparently like kind of a big deal because it gets recorded historically, like people who had lived back then more than likely would have said, oh yeah, I remember that. Okay. So when the virgins, when these women were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Sitting at the king's gate. Okay. For reasons that nobody really actually quite understands, in human history, in the ancient world, the gates of a city is where powerful, important people would gather and do powerful, important stuff. That's where they would have their meetings. It doesn't seem super practical to us, like we're used to boardrooms and things like, no. Gates of the city, that's what it was about. So if, as an older man, and remember, now all you youngins out there, call me old, my gray hair, I am old, but remember, please, in the ancient world, once you got to about 30, you were an old man, okay? So there's a lot of you in this room right now that didn't think you were old, when in reality you are, at least in the ancient world, right? You get up near 30-ish and you're considered old in the ancient world. So if as an older man you were allowed the privilege of hanging around the fringe of the gates, that meant you were somebody. And when all the passers-by would see you, oh, look, Mike's over there. He's in the, ooh, he's moving up in the world. Okay, but if you were actually in the king's gate talking with the other important people, that meant you really are somebody. Now, this particular gate is probably the gate or one of the gates that goes into the palace compound itself. So don't think like the walls around the city, they're in one of those gates. No, these are gates that would have gone into maybe the palace itself or maybe into the palace court or something like that. And these men are gathered there. And look at this, Mordecai is among them. Mordecai is among them. Probably the fact that we are only just now told this truth means that in those 4 years that have passed, Mordecai's kind of moved up the rung a little bit. So odds are good, can't say this for sure, but odds are good that in Esther chapter 1, Mordecai's not quite reached the status and position that he has by the time we get to Esther chapter 2. But in any event, the point is, whether he's been there for a while or not, Mordecai's kind of a big deal. Mordecai's sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. And now that's an interesting conundrum in there. You ever thought about this? It's kind of a conundrum in there. If you're a Jewish person, Esther is a Jewish woman, and you have been ripped from your land, it's gone, and your king is dead, and your temple has been destroyed, you have only the law of God left by which to identify yourself as a Jewish person. And what does the law say that a Jewish person is supposed to do? Well, among other things, you only eat certain foods. You only observe certain practices. You definitely do observe certain holy days and rituals. She's not doing any of that, guys. No one knows that she's Jewish, which means she's not observing Jewish holy days. It means she's not observing a Jewish diet. And why? Well, the Bible goes out of its way to say she's obeying Mordecai. Mordecai has the sort of rule over her as her father figure. And Mordecai is the one that's been telling her, don't out yourself as a Jewish person. Just stay secret. Now, we're going to see in the coming weeks, Mordecai himself starts to tell people about his heritage and his lineage. Okay? He begins to make known to some close friends of his who he is as a Jewish person. So what we're really seeing here is the slow development. Esther starts out as just a pretty face. And then here in chapter 2, he says, ooh, I think she's a little wise. She's gaining a little wisdom. And then we're going to see as she continues, and Mordecai too, as they continue, we're going to see this growth in them as God prepares them for the rescue plan. Esther is still hiding her identity, because Mordecai said to. And in verse 21, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, kind of a big deal, these two guys, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold. So these might be literally the two guards who are at the king's gate. But they're two guys whose job is to guard some door. And it's got to be a pretty important door, because there's two men specifically appointed to the job, and the two men are required to be eunuchs in order to be allowed to do this job. So it's kind of an important door that these two men are guarding. Is this the door that goes into the harem? Is this the door that goes directly into the king's chambers? Is this just kind of the door that goes into the court outside? But these are important guys. They have an important job. And they became angry and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes, which is an old Hebrew way of saying they were planning to assassinate him. Like, they're not just mad and they want to give him a piece of their mind. Like, they want to kill him. And then curiously, the Bible simply says this, and this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. You want to know how, don't you? I want to know how, guys. We don't know how. It seems to be intentional. It's one of those moments you go, ooh, how? Is it because he's so well-connected? Did he overhear them? Was he in the right place? Was he hiding behind one of them pillars and he just happened to hear him? Like, that happens in the movies all the time. Is that what happened? Does he have a spy? Did somebody come and report to him? Did they ask him to come in on the plot and he didn't want to do it? Like, we have all these questions swirling in our mind, and the author of Esther is saying, not the point. We want to get sucked up into the intrigue of it, and we want to start imagining the plot line of some cool movie about it. Not the point. The point is providence. The point is God at work. And so somehow, through providence, this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. Just that's it. That's the point. And he did his job. He told it to someone who could do something about it. In this case, Esther. He told it to Queen Esther. And Esther did her job. She did what she could do, which is tell someone who's more powerful yet than she, that's the king himself. Told it to Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. Esther now, this is also wise. Some growth in Esther here, maybe. Esther doesn't want to take credit for herself. How easy would that have been? She's the queen. How easy would it have been for her to just not mention that she learned this from Mordecai and just take all the credit for herself? But nope. No, she doesn't want to do that. She tells the king in the name of Mordecai, Xerxes, although he's shallow, he's not stupid. So verse 23, he investigates. Wait, somebody's trying to kill me? We got to find out if that's true. He investigates, determines that in fact it is so, gets the two guys, and just straight up kills them. He hangs them on what my Bible translates gallows. The word just literally means tree. We don't know how fancy this was or wasn't, but he hangs these two men to death. And, as was customary, it was recorded in the Book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. We actually find that in the ancient world, these men tended to be so egotistical. Lots of ancient kings had entire fleets of men whose sole purpose was to follow them around all day and record what they did and said. Like, really true. It's not just Persian kings, all kinds of kings. Now, as historians, we love this because when we can find those records, we have some interesting insights into things. But never forget, those are paid insights. Who's paying the chroniclers to say nice things about Xerxes? Well, Xerxes is paid. So when we find those chronicles and we read, wow, this Xerxes guy sounds awesome, no, that's because they know who's paying them. that they make him sound so awesome. This is a pretty standard operating procedure. There was an entire fleet of scribes whose job it is to work in rotations, to just hang around the king, and whatever happens, they record it, sort of like having your own little stenographer with you at all times, recording the information for what happens. Okay? Now, I say there at the bottom of the screen that there's some really interesting foreshadowing going on in here, and I want you to think about this. This is basically the pattern. This is what has just happened. So there's an evil plot. Mordecai becomes aware of it. He does his job. He tells Esther, who does her job and tells someone with more authority, the king. The king does what biblically the king is supposed to do. A king is supposed to be an instrument of justice, and in this case, he is. He brings justice. Specifically, he brings justice in that the people who plotted the evil got dead. He killed them, right? And, as is customary and proper, those events are recorded. What is that? Is that the story of Esther chapter 2? Yes. Isn't that also the story of Esther? Yes. Isn't that cool? Esther chapter 2, by talking about the assassination plot, actually foreshadows everything that happens in the rest of Esther. Because the whole rest of the book is about Mordecai coming to be aware of this evil plot to wipe out all the Jewish people, who tells Esther, who then musters up the courage to tell the king, and the king brings justice, and he kills the people who had plotted it, and it all got recorded in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 2 is mirroring for us, foreshadowing for us, all the events that are about to unfold. In other words, it's like the rescue plan in mini. And we're about to see the rescue plan in all of its glory, because in the backside of all of this is providence. It's God working and moving. It can't be. You cannot read this story and go, wow, what an amazing coincidence that Esther chapter 2 is exactly the same in microcosm as the whole rest of the book. Wow, what a stunning coincidence. No, it's not a stunning coincidence. This is providence, guys. This is God at work. And the same God who's able to set in motion a rescue plan literally before anyone on the planet knows there's a need for the rescue plan is the same God who mirrors it, foreshadows it in micro, and then pulls it out into the whole story of Esther, and then draws our attention to the grand rescue plan of Jesus. Esther is foreshadowing itself, is foreshadowing Jesus. What a remarkable thing. I hope you're starting to be intrigued by that idea. We're going to tease that idea out and talk a little bit more about that idea as we continue, as we go along. For now, would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for the power found here in this second chapter of Esther. Thank you, God, that you are a God who works wonders. You are a God who is never surprised. You are a God who is never caught off guard. You are a God who does not just sort of shoot from the hip and come up with things on the fly, but that you have these grand, well above our ability to understand kind of plans, and you're working them out before we even need them. You're setting those wheels in motion. And so, God, I'm reminded right now, yes, of the story of Esther, but I'm reminded even more profoundly, Lord, that before the foundation of the world, you knew that sin would enter the world. You knew that brokenness would enter the world. You knew that I would need a redeemer. You knew that we gathered here in your name, all of us, each of us individually, would need a redeemer. We would need to be rescued. And you set those wheels in motion literally thousands of years before a single one of us was even born. God, we praise you for that. Help us to see what Esther really is telling us, the real, actual history of it, and to praise you for that, and to see even more the grand, big narrative of rescue and redemption that it portrays for us, and to glorify you all the more because of it as well. Thanks, God. Thank you for being a God of wonders. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, some cursing and some casting in Esther chapter 3. If you're trying to stay up, we're going to cover all of Esther 3 next week. So read the whole thing, please.